Good to see you again. And I gave you last week, when I went home, I just realized the amount of information I gave, it was sort of a bit of an overload, wasn't it? And so throughout the weeks that follow, I will probably sort of go over a few things again just for it to sink in. But I needed to do that. I need to set the scene for the book of Revelation, otherwise it just doesn't make a lot of sense. And I was talking to somebody on Wednesday night, a good friend of mine, a pastor, and he asked me about a certain thing in the book of Revelation. So I commenced to tell him, and I hadn't got two or three sentences. No, that's wrong. That's what I did. I said, hang on a minute, just listen. I know what you're going to say. I know what you believe. But I couldn't get through, so I just stopped. It was pointless. So, you know, what you have to do is, because I'm going to say things contrary to the futurist view. The futurist view is the view that most of the denominations, the Protestant denominations, hold to. And that is that everything that's happened after the third chapter of Revelation is future. So nothing yet has happened. It's all future. So a true futurist cannot say Jesus will come tonight, because a lot of things have got to happen before Jesus can come. The book of Revelation has to be fulfilled. The preterists are a group of people who say the whole book of Revelation was actually fulfilled with the 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem, apart from the last three chapters. And of course, that has been discredited a lot of times. And then the other third view is the historicist view. There's two other views as well, but they're not very popular. But there's the historicist view, which says the book of Revelation, though not in chronological order, nevertheless has been fulfilled and is being fulfilled throughout the ages. So the last 2,000 years, most of the book of Revelation has already been fulfilled, and that's what we'll be looking at as that. And I belong to the group of the historicists, which is a very old group. The futurists, which most of you belong to, is a relatively new group that sprang up, and I explained that to you last week, why that did. So we looked at the book of Revelations. We said we wouldn't deal with the churches. That's right at the beginning, only if we get time. We looked at chapter 4, which was a really start for us, and said chapter 4 was a picture of heaven. It was a picture of heaven before anything else as we understand it, the physical creation of God. It was a beautiful creation that God had made, full of peace, and shows that God is a God of covenant. So chapter 4 is a little glimpse, just a little glimpse of perfection and heaven, and how God is treated in heaven, and how all the angelic beings are saying to him, "You are worthy, O Lord God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." And then God made man, and the trouble started. Well, actually, did it. The trouble probably started before with Lucifer, who we know as Satan. And I think there's a lot that will be understood about Lucifer as we get to heaven. There's a lot we don't know. We don't understand much as to when he exactly fell and how it came that he would be in the Garden of Eden in the form of a serpent. There's a lot of things we don't understand. We know he was a cherub. We know he was the brightest and the wisest of all of God's creation, the most beautiful creature that God had made. And he was called Lucifer, which means morning star. He was the morning star. The wonderful thing about the book of Revelation is that we have a new morning star. It tells us that, and his name is Jesus. He is a new morning star. But Satan had an incredible place in heaven, and he was a powerful angel. And when he fell, he drew a third, which we'll see in, as we go into the book of Revelation. He drew a third of the angels in heaven. And we've just said that last week that there are probably billions of angels. So he's got a lot of followers. I'm talking about angels that followed him. And there's a lot that we don't understand, a little bit that we do, you know, like, why is it that Satan cannot be saved and yet you can? Because you can. You are, praise God, if you're here tonight, because you are saved, amen? You're born again. So, but why are you able to get saved and Satan isn't? Well, I think the simple answer is sin originated in Satan. He was the author of sin. There was no sin before him. And sin did not originate in Eve. It says she was deceived and she fell. And Adam too was deceived and fell. And because they didn't have sin, as it were, originating within them, I think God chose that he could bring about their salvation. So Lucifer, Satan, was never called Lucifer again. He's called Satan, the devil, and lots of other names in the book of Revelation, that he's the adversary, he's the enemy of God. And the whole world lies in his hand. This guy started, they were talking about this week, straight on to the one world power that's coming. You know, the world is going to have a one world government, one world ruler, Antichrist, and one world monetary system. And I said, absolutely rubbish. I said to him, he's a pastor, show me one scripture. And I just sat there and waited for him to show me, of which he couldn't. So I said to him, the world already has a ruler. He's called Satan. John says the whole world is under the control of the evil one. And he has been for a long, long time. And my question is, why then would he, how does Satan control the world? He controls it by dividing and conquering. He's got Buddhists. He's got Hindus. He's got Muslims. He's got atheists. He's got religious Christians. He's got all those things that have divided and given him power. Why would he want to add it all up in one man? Absolutely ridiculous. He already has the control of the world. That's why the Bible says, do not love the world or the things that are of the world, because if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. And for some of you, you've got really good memories. I came here and preached a sermon once to you, and I said that Jesus never came to save and to change the world. Never did that. He came to change my world. He came to change your world. But he can't change the world, because that is a system that belongs to satanic powers. And God doesn't like it at all. And if you're a friend of the world, you are an enemy of God. Pretty clear stuff, that was what John said, isn't it? So Jesus never came to change the world. He came to change my world. And thank God he's done that. I've been born again and you've been born again. And then we're talking about chapter 4, the perfection. Then we came to chapter 5. And that's where we're starting tonight. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with 7 seals. The word 7 means perfection, completeness. This scroll is a complete scroll. It's a perfect scroll. It's 7 seals, shows a sign of perfection. It's a scroll written on both sides. A scroll, if you like, it's a book. But it was before book films came out. They used to write on scrolls. The book of Isaiah is approximately 25 feet long. And it's got no chapters and verses. So if I said to you, if you've got a scroll, find me, you know, you want the 60th chapter of something, how hard it would have been with that. Thank God for those people who wrote, you know, broke it down to chapters and verses. Does he make it easy for us? It was never like that. It was in scroll form. It is believed that the book forms as you've got now, the book form as we know it, there's a lot of belief that it came about because of Christian writings. See, on the first, second, and third centuries, these writings that the apostles had written were circulating all over the world. They were writing and copying them and sending them on. And in scroll form, it was hard work. And when the book formation came, there's a lot of evidence, if you study the history of this, that the book formation came about because of Christian writings. It's far easier to write it in a book than on a scroll and to find a page. Isn't that interesting? So the books that we have, we probably owe the existence of them to the Christian writings, because there was more Christian writings than any other writings being circulated around the world. Did you know that? More in all these different countries. So this was a scroll or a book. But at that time it was a scroll. But try and think of your mind. This is a book. God had a book in his hand with writing on both sides and sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Now, just remember, this is all in allegorical writing, symbolic writing. It's not literal, okay? John is seeing things and are being revealed to him. And he saw this scroll, and he started to weep because everybody else was upset. So he started to weep himself. Nobody was found worthy to open this book, and it causing a great lot of heartache. But then this angel said to me, "Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he's triumphed. He's able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb. Isn't that interesting? He says, "The Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. Look." So I looked, and what did I see? A lamb. I love it. The lion's become a lamb. The lion, of course, speaks of power. The lion speaks of victory. The lion was, as it were, the king of the jungle. The lion speaks of strength. And I looked, and what did I see? I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne. So this was a bit of a strange sight. He sees a lamb that's not dead, but looking as if it's been dead or slain. It's quite interesting, isn't it? That's what he sees. I saw a lamb standing in the center of the throne. I like that. Standing in the center of what? The throne. Usually thrones are places you sit on, aren't they? And remember, we've got no description about God who sat on the throne. He said there was one sitting on the throne, but no description at all. What does it tell me? That the lamb is where? Where is he? On the throne. Who's the only one that can sit on the throne? God. If that is a beautiful point of truth, that Jesus is God, isn't it? The Father, the Son, the Holy. It is a truth that Jesus was actually on that throne. But he was on that throne as a lamb here. He says, "I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures," those angelic beings that were there. "And this lamb had seven horns and seven eyes." And again, which are the seven spirits. That word seven is perfection, it's completeness. It means sevenfold spirit, not seven spirits. There's one Holy Spirit, sevenfold spirit. "And this lamb had seven horns," which is quite interesting. Now, the horn, whenever you read of the horn, and you read that a lot in the book of Psalms, the horn on an animal stands for power and strength. So whenever you read of a horn, you're speaking of strength. David spoke a lot in his Psalms about the horn and its strength. This lamb, it's got how many? Seven. So that says he's got perfect strength. He's got perfect power. Listen to this. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. We can think of a lion with power. And then you think of a lamb, you don't think too much about strength, do you? Come on, you don't think about this lamb is a strong lamb. This lamb is perfection itself with, and it, of course, he's a perfect lamb. The lambs that were slain in the Old Testament had to be perfect. No spot, no blemish. They had to be perfect because God's lamb is a perfect lamb full of power. I like that, don't you? And it says, he had the seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So don't ever say your prayers are not held, because they are. Amen. Prayers, God is it. God likes to hear prayers. He counts prayers as very, very valuable, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. With your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000s times 10,000s. In other words, innumerable. They circled the throne and the living creatures. So all the angels come together now. He sees them all in a loud voice. What does it say? A loud. This is angels. Can you imagine billions of them in a loud voice? This is what John's hearing in this vision that he's getting. In a loud voice, they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. This is the angelic beings actually worshiping God for what was taking place. The lion, the lamb, and God are one. They are one. We can't understand that. We can't begin to. Who can understand the triunity of God? Nobody can. Who can understand that Jesus was on the earth praying to the Father, but he is God the Father? You don't understand that. But this is a wonderful mystery that one day maybe we will begin to get a glimpse of. Because you see, God's bigger than you. And he's bigger than your brain. And he's far bigger than anything we can understand with this brain. No matter how great a human brain is, it is limited. And God is unlimited. So what does this scroll represent? Why was there such joy, such rejoicing, such praise when the lion prevailed and then the lamb, who is the lion, took the scroll and was able to open the seals? What is a scroll? I think it's simple. I've never heard what I'm going to say to you. You may have heard it because you may have already worked it out for yourself and you may have read it, but I have never read it. In all my writings, I never came across it. And when I was studying the book of Revelation just a couple of years ago, I said, "God, what is this?" And it came to me. See, I said something very important to you last week. Whatever is said in the book of Revelation, symbolically, allegorically, has been said somewhere in the scriptures, quite literally. You can only interpret the book of Revelation with the rest of the scriptures. Although there is no direct quotation of scripture in the book of Revelation, it is full of the Old Testament signs and symbols and characters and doctrines. You find all the doctrines in the book of Revelation, although this is not an exact verse-by-verse quote of the Old Testament. I believe that the scroll, very simply, is God's word. Amen. The word of God, the Bible. Amen. It is the Bible which was causing so much trouble and so much pain and so much anguish. Because man had sinned. And because of the sinfulness of man, God's righteous holiness declares the destruction of man. This is so, so important. Now, let me show you a couple of scriptures I said to you last week, that the law of God, which we think of as the Pentateuch, which is a Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and I'm reading again through the book of Leviticus, Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and I want to tell you, a lot of the time it's good, and a lot of the time it's tough going. And some of those laws, I'm thinking to myself, they're crazy. Only because of my type of thinking that I'm in today, the way that we think. But God's law was perfect. And it was actually given by angels. And these scriptures actually say the angels gave it to Moses. Now, whether it means they wrote it for God and gave it to Moses, we're not 100% sure. But I think there's a bit of insight there. You see, have you noticed that God always uses his creation? He doesn't do everything himself. Have you noticed that? So to the angels, maybe they had the job of formulating the law. Now take a look at these two scriptures. One is in Colossians chapter... let's look at the Hebrews one. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 2. Hebrews 2 and verse 2. I'll read from verse 1. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? So the writer is here saying that this law that they had in the Old Testament, the angels put it together. They gave it to Moses. Then look at Colossians chapter 2. Sorry, not Colossians. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19. Galatians 3 and verse 19. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. So the angels gave the law to Moses. Could be that they wrote it because they understood God. They were perfect. They see God's righteousness and holiness. They understood what God stands for. And when we see that beautiful revelation in chapter 4 of the presence of God and the creatures that surround him, these creatures are incredible creations of God, powerful creations of God. It could be that they wrote the law, or it could be that they just passed the law on. So when it says the finger of God wrote the law on the tablets, it was actually the angels who did it on behalf of God. Many, many times the angels spoke on behalf. And I could take you through scripture after scripture in the Old Testament where prophets and people spoke to angels and actually said they were speaking to God, because the angels were doing the work of God. Isn't that wonderful? And can I say to you, we do the work of God as part of his church. Amen. Come on. And a lot of times we've spoken to people, and guess who was speaking to them? God through us. When we speak the word of God, God speaks through us. Isn't that wonderful? So God uses as he used the angels back then. So this law was perfect. And if you read the book of Galatians, you'll see this. It was a law that nobody could keep. It was a law that would destroy humankind. You cannot stand God's law, because if God's law was opened, you're dead. If God intended to totally keep the law, which he did, you are finished and you are dead and you are gone. And Paul says the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The law taught us one thing: we're sinners. The law taught us we can't keep the law. That's what the law taught us. The law is beyond our conception of keeping, because we are sinners, because we violated God's covenant. We have now sin within us, which is a very real force. Sin is a force that lives within the human race. Sin is a force that lives in Satan. It is an actual force that is wanting to go against everything that God has and has made. We're living right now, and you are seeing this come to pass in this country of Australia, that Australian sinners want to violate God's law and make it to be something old-fashioned, nonsense, rubbish, and totally misrepresent what God has said. We're living that right now. Man cannot live according to the law of God. So what man has to do is try to change the law of God. Man has to try to get the law to come in line with them and change it, because they cannot live under it. Well, of course, they can't change it, because it's unchangeable. Now, there's a scripture that you've read many times that I want you to look at with me just now in Colossians that really, to me, tells me why I believe that the scroll is the law of God, is God's law. Colossians chapter 2, it's a beautiful passage. Most of you will know this off by heart. And we're going to read from verse 13. Colossians 2 and verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. What did Jesus do? He took away, there it is, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. Hallelujah. The lion became the sacrificial lamb. He took the scroll and he had it nailed to the cross, for he was perfection personified, was Jesus. He took it because he had kept every bit of law. Not one part of the law had he broken. He'd lived for 30 years and kept and fulfilled the law of God. Showed God that a perfect man can keep God's perfect law. He showed God that. He did it. But that perfect law is no good to an imperfect man or woman, of which you are. So that law was not a good law for us, because we cannot live up to it. We cannot live up to its expectations. When I sin, I cannot say to God, God, I am so sorry for sinning. I won't do it again. If I could, I'm halfway there. I certainly need something else to pay for the fact for that that I've already done. Because the Bible said, the soul that sins shall surely die. The soul that sins shall surely die. Remember, we're looking allegorically, we're looking symbolically what John's seeing. He sees this scroll in the right hand of God. I'm left-handed, so in the right hand of God. That sign of God's rightness, the sign of God's righteousness. That scroll was where it belonged, in God's right hand. Whether he'd received it from the angels or not. If he had, those angels had written it. Knowing him, he was in his angels. How many of you know that not only is God in us, but God is in his angelic beings as well, whom he has created. So they know God. They understand God. And God holds the Bible. I think it was the Old Testament. I'll tell you why as we go progress through the book of Revelation, because there's another scroll a little bit later on. But this one is the Old Testament. This one is the book of the law, the Torah. This is that indictment against us. This is what's been written out to send us to a lost eternity. This is what the devil is saying to God. They're lost. You created them, but your righteous law and your righteous decrees are going to condemn them. You love them, but they got to die. You created them and you says how good it was, this creation you've made, but they've got to go. And this is what the devil was saying to God. You've got to destroy them because that's your law. That's your code. That's your righteousness. And then the devil set God a real task. Your righteousness says destroy them. But your love says you can't. What a task the devil set for God. And the devil thought, God ain't going to get round that one. They're gone. He's got to destroy this creation. See, the devil heard God say, it is good. And the devil heard God say when he put man on the earth, it's very good. And the devil wanted to hurt God. The devil wanted to destroy God. And he couldn't do that. So what he thought he could do is destroy what God had made. When Adam and Eve fell, he laughed. He laughed because they had sinned. And all their future now is death. And he set God this incredible task. So John is having this vision of God with the law in his hand, sealed with seven seals, perfection. And everybody's weeping because nobody was found worthy. An angel couldn't do it. Or maybe, perhaps an angel could die for one person, but not for the world. Even Gabriel or Michael, if they said, I will give my life in exchange for John Warwick, that would have been good, but he could only do it for me, not for everybody. An angel is but one entity, and I am but one entity. But God has foresaw millions. I was reading the scripture this morning, or Pastor Pamela was preaching, and read the scripture where telling us that before the creation of the world, God has planned heaven for us. So he's such a clever God that not only did he create us knowing we were going to fall, but so before he created it, he started creating a new heaven and a new earth for us. Isn't that wonderful? Already he's doing that. Seriously, don't look at me like that. That's what the scripture says. That's what God says he's done. He's doing it. Because God knew where the answer would come. It wouldn't come from Gabriel. It wouldn't come from Michael. It wouldn't come from any of these wonderful, marvelous, angelic beings that were surrounding the throne. Where would it come from? The answer's got to come from the throne. Not out of the throne. The right hand of him that holds the scroll sits on the throne. Amen. And the answer's got to come from the throne. And I wept, John said, I wept because there was seeming to be no answer. And then this angelic being, don't weep, because the lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. And I looked and I saw a lamb. Where? On the throne. Isn't that wonderful? The answer for our salvation came out of the throne of God himself. Our God became the Lamb of God. And you get that. You know the beautiful scripture in Philippians chapter 2. It says about Jesus being in the form of God. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. He humbled himself. He didn't come as a lion. He came as a lamb. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Wherefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Isn't that a beautiful scripture? He humbled himself. The answer for our salvation came from the throne. Now, I don't know whether you know, but the Jehovah's false witnesses don't teach that. They don't. The Jehovah's false witnesses teach that Michael is Jesus. That's what they teach. The angel Michael is Jesus. And of course, by saying that, they're saying that the answer didn't come from the throne. It came from one of God's angels outside of the throne. But that's what they teach. And of course, that's why I call them Jehovah's false witnesses, because they do not accept or admit that the one who died was God himself. He put his life on the line for you and me. Do you think that's great? No, do you think that's wonderful? Do you think that's marvelous? Can you see now what this scroll is about? Can you see the right hand of God held the law of the Lord, the ordinances of the Lord, the code that was against us? And let me just tell you about the law. It's good. The law isn't bad. Oh, no, don't get me. The law is not bad, it's good. It was just bad for me. Do you see what I'm saying? It's just bad for you. Because if you say, I want to live according to it, you're gone. But it's not bad, It's righteous. It's holy. It's truthful. And of course, within the law, there is some wonderful symbolic truths within that. In the wearing of different clothes, you can't wear a jumper of wool and trousers made of cotton. And all these sort of things that go in there. They all have reasons for this. And of course, within the law of all, also we've got the sanitation laws that was operating there in that wilderness so 3 million people could survive for 40 years, which they did. That law was a good law, but it was a law that nobody could keep. God knew this. God understood it. So he instituted the sacrifices which were symbolic of his son coming some hundreds and hundreds of years later. And if they obeyed what God was saying, then the death on Jesus, listen to this, the death of Jesus, all those hundreds of years later, not only was going to take away our sin, but theirs also. Listen to this. Jesus died for the sin of Adam and Eve. Did you hear me? He did not just die for the sins of those who came after him. He died for all those who had gone before him. And those who had gone before him, the great prophets and the teachers and people like David, all those people, because their trust and confidence was in God, the blood applies to them. Not all the Israelites, not all Israel is going to be in heaven, believe me. Most of them won't be. And most of them living today won't be. But God's always had his remnant amongst the Israelites who trusted him. And remember, is God's good with getting remnants? Do you remember, was it Elijah who was upset and saying to God, it's not fair, I'm the only one left. Everybody else is worshipping Baal and I'm the only one left. And God said, oh, shut up, you silly fool. There's 700, at least I'm counting right now, that's not bowed their knee to Baal. God's got his remnants, hasn't he? He always had. And I like to think that God's got his remnants today amongst Israel. That's why we send missionaries to Israel, so that Jews can hear and give their life to Jesus and be born again. Amen? So the law is not bad. This is in the right hand of God. Let me just say, God loves his law. And do you know what? In heaven, without realizing it, we'll be living it. You won't have to think, now, what are those Ten Commandments again? I've got to work them through. You won't have to do that. Do you know why? Because the Spirit of Jesus is within you. And let me tell you this wonderful truth. And I'm stretching it a bit, but I really want to tell you this. This is important. People have often said to me, it's wonderful we're going to heaven, but what if it happens again? What if in heaven I fail God? What would happen to me then, you know? Because they say, as far as we can see in the scripture, God still hasn't taken away from us our freedom of expression. You know, we often say God has given to man a free will. Well, I don't believe it is a free will. I believe it's a freedom of expression. It's not a free will. You either worship God or you worship the devil. Come on, there's no in-between stage. It's not free. You can't just do what you want. You are going to be led by God or led by satanic influence and worldly influence. And when you get to heaven, it's not going to take from you that freedom of expression. You are going to have the same freedom of expression that Adam and Eve had. And I've talked to people that say, well, I don't think I like that because I know me. I know what I'm like. You know, people say that. They do. People are being honest. And I say, but in heaven, you can never sin. Oh, so he's taken away my freedom of expression. No, he's not taken away your freedom of expression. But in heaven, when you get there, you will never, ever sin again. And the reason for it is very simple. Because Adam and Eve were made incredible creatures that God created, beautiful creatures. David says we're wonderfully and fearfully made. But the new creation that God's making, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. We have got a different blueprint to what Adam and Eve had. Our blueprint is Jesus. I'm being made and fashioned in the image of His Son. You read Romans 8, it's all there, it's beautiful. We are led by the Spirit of God because we are then the sons of God. We have not only been adopted, but we've been born again, like father, like son, with an expression, like mother, like daughter. You and I have got the image of Jesus within us. Now, I put it to you, if Jesus could sin, then so can you. But he never did. And he never could, because he perfectly kept the law of God. And I have the Spirit of Jesus within me. The Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God within me. He's brought the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Now, we find that at times hard to keep, don't we? Can we have some honesty here? We find that hard to keep, but you won't find it hard to keep in heaven. Not at all. It will be naturally you. In fact, in heaven, I can imagine some of you, now I can't say all of you, because most of you people here I do not know, but some of you I do. Some of you I've known for a long time. And I will tell you this, in heaven, I probably won't recognize you by the way you're living. And you probably won't recognize me by the way we're living, because we'll be living according to the fruit of the Spirit. That wonderful image of Jesus is stamped upon us. So there's only one who is able to take that scroll and open its seals, expose it without it killing us. Hallelujah. See, the law's exposed and open, but it can't touch me, because Jesus died for me. He nailed it to the cross. Having lived it, he nailed it to the cross. So whatever condemnation the law could bring upon me, whatever right it has over me, Jesus has made sure that he's taken the pain and the angst of that away. We have been set free by the blood of the Lamb. I love that, do you? Come on, I love it. I want to tell you, I love the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And that's another message in itself, that he is a lion. And he rules and reigns. And we're going to hit that when we get to Revelation 20, that we're going to rule and reign with him. We're doing that now, by the way. Amen? We're ruling and reigning now with Jesus. That's a Lion of the tribe of Judah. But it was a lamb who had those seven horns, perfect strength. The little lamb that was shattered, broken, and put to death in a most ghastly way, but a perfect death. And because Jesus died a perfect death, he didn't have to die. The soul that sinneth shall surely die. And Satan blew it when he had Jesus nailed to the cross, because if he knew what was going to happen, I want to tell you, he wouldn't have crucified him. It tells us that the princes of the time would not have done it if they'd have understood what God was. God's clever, you know. And another thing I found out about God, he's very sneaky. Have you noticed that? God is very sneaky. Doesn't tell you all that's happening. A little bit of, often we say, God, just let me know now exactly what's happening. No. One day at a time, one step at a time. Isn't that right? God's like that. Well, the devil didn't understand. He says to Jesus, if you will bow down to me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth, because they've been given to me. Well, in actual fact, he usurped that authority. Jesus didn't say they're not yours. He said he showed Jesus all the kingdoms, the empires of the earth in a moment. He showed him. Showed him the power that exists. The power that exists then and the power that exists. He said, I'll give them you. Bow down to me and they're yours. I'll give them to you. That's what Satan actually said. So you see, he's a powerful creature. And Jesus says, nah, get away from me. No way at all. That's not the way. So when he was crucified, he got the shock of his life, because he crucified a perfect man. He put to death a perfect man. A man who should not have died. So Jesus died, listen to this, a perfect death. By dying a perfect death, he slew death for every one of us. Hallelujah. Isn't that good? And the devil didn't understand what was happening. He couldn't get it through his brain, although clever as he was. Just the plan that God had, that Jesus, being perfect, had no right to die. And Jesus says, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down. I'm doing this according to the will of the Father. Not my will, but yours be done. Isn't that wonderful? And he actually died a perfect death and slew death for every person on the earth if they'll believe. And we tonight have believed. So we've got something wonderful happening for us. We're a new creation. The law no longer is a fearful thing for us, for Jesus has fulfilled it for us. And he took the scroll. And do you know what? I enjoy reading it. I love reading the Old Testament now. It doesn't come over me as condemnation. Do you know what I'm saying? Doesn't you, does it? Because you know you've been lifted above it. Because Jesus died for us. Now, doesn't that make sense to you about what the scroll is? No? Doesn't it make sense? Can you nod like this? Oh, no, I don't agree. Don't you think that makes sense that that's what the scroll was? Because if you could think of anything else that it was, you would be wrong. Because there's nothing else you could think of. What was it that was causing the tears? And what was it that was hindering? And what was it that caused great rejoicing when finally the Lamb, which speaks of the death of Jesus Christ, had opened it and brought grace to all of us? Hallelujah. And remember, the law is not bad. It's perfect. Okay, back to Revelation chapter 5. The last verse, the four living creatures said amen, and the elders fell down and worshipped. Now we're getting on to chapter 6. And this is where some of you, I'm pretty sure, are going to get upset with me. You're not upset about what I've just said about the scroll? Makes a lot of sense. It's good. Everything I've talked about is good for you. What I'm going to say now may start to hurt some of you. Because there were seven seals on this scroll. For Jesus to open that scroll, by opening it, I mean, like he says in the book of Colossians, the ordinances, the code that was against us, he nailed it to the cross. And he disarmed all principalities and powers. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, it wasn't just for the human race. It was to disarm satanic powers and satanic influences over the believers in God. A lot happened. Seven seals were broken, one after the other. Now, these seals are the consequences of Jesus doing what he did. I want you to follow me and not just say, no, I don't agree with that. No, just listen. For Jesus to open the scroll, there was a consequence. And there are seven consequences. Let's look at the first consequence. Chapter 6 and verse 1. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, come. I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. All of you know who that's talking about. You can say it. Who is it talking about? Jesus. Jesus. The consequence of him breaking it is that Jesus becomes a conqueror. I looked, and there before me a white horse. White speaks of purity and holiness. A white horse. And I looked, and there before me a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. Now, you ain't got any problems with that, because a lot of you nodded when I said, you know, that's talking of Jesus. He's a conqueror. Amen? He's a conqueror. What does Jesus want to do? Conquer. He wants to conquer sin. He wants to conquer death. He wants to conquer hell. He wants to conquer sickness. He wants to conquer poverty. I believe the death on the cross caused Jesus to have the authority and the potential to eradicate sin, sickness, and poverty from the earth. the power is there to eradicate it. Won't be eradicated until the last, but it could be. There's only a billion, just over a billion born-again believers in the world today. Most of the people don't believe. As far as we're concerned, he's our conqueror. As far as they're concerned, he isn't. Do you see what I'm saying? There's consequences. He's got to go and he's got to conquer. What do you have to do to conquer somebody? Or what does the other person that you're conquering have to do? Submit. There has to be a submission. So Jesus on this white horse is going forth to conquer. And people who submit to him are conquered. I have no problems in telling you he's conquered me. Come on, he's my conqueror. I'm talking about not conqueror for me, he's conquered me. Hallelujah. He's the one who is in charge of me. I bowed my knee to him. And I've said, you're on the white horse. You are the one that's doing this. You're stronger than me, Jesus. You're better than me. You're stronger than Satan and you're stronger than the world. I bow my knee to you. Every knee, as we already quoted, shall bow. Things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The sad thing about that scripture is that won't happen until the end times. And most of those people who confess it are not going to go to eternal life. They're going to eternal destruction. But on that day, they will see he was the conqueror. But they were too late. They missed out because the end has come. How sad that will be. Every man, woman, boy and girl on earth that has ever lived will realize Jesus is a conqueror. Not finance. Not talent. He is. You got no problems with that, have you? Let's look at the next one. Time's rushing, so I'll probably have to deal with this one. And that's it. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come. Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. And I'm going to tell you who this one is. Jesus. There are consequences for opening these seals. The gospel that Jesus preached is not a gospel that everybody's going to believe in. So Jesus comes and conquers those who kneel to him. But Jesus says to his disciples once, don't you think that I've come to bring peace on the earth? I've not. I've come to put father against son and mother against daughter. Because Jesus knew, but by the preaching of the gospel, division would come. By the preaching of the gospel, some people would believe. And by the preaching of the gospel, some people would reject. So not only is he prepared to be the conqueror on the white horse, he rides the red horse as well. This is serious business. Can I just say, the gospel is a very serious thing. You don't hear much preach these days about hell. You don't hear it. But I'm telling you, it's a very real place. Judgment is a very real thing. And I got a strong suspicion that some people will rise up on that day and say, I wish you'd have really made it clear to me. It has been made clear, but they will be saying things like that because this is serious stuff. I believe that this horse that came out as a result of Jesus opening this brings about division in the earth as well as bringing a conquering sense to those who bow to him. Then another horse came, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. What do you think is the sword that Jesus would wield? That's it. It's the word of God. The word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, dividing asunder soul and spirit. The word of God divides. I'm talking about the true word of God. It divides those who believe and those who won't believe. Notice I said won't believe. Because people choose not to believe because of the consequences that lie before them. See, for you to be conquered, you've had to give a lot of things up. Come on. You've had to actually give a lot of things up. When I first got saved, I had one of my older brothers, who was 9 years older than me. He immediately, or the whole family immediately, took offense at me becoming a Christian, coming home. And I didn't know much of the Bible, but I knew enough to tell them, you better get saved or you're going to hell. But they didn't sort of, family don't receive it in the way that you want it to be received. So I was only 15, and my brother said to me, after I'd been a Christian for a few weeks, he says, John, I liked you much better the way you was. You give up this Christian notion. Give it up. And he was 9 years older than me. He says, give it up or I'll never speak to you again. And I says, Bill, I can't. I'm a Christian. I've been born again and I'm going to keep serving Jesus. And my brother never spoke to me again. Literally, he just cut me right off. And he died in Mexico. Some years back, a very lonely old man, and he had such turmoil and tragedy in his life because he would not submit to the things of God. In my family, there was division, big division. And some of you have known division. I know a lady, I used to preach many years ago, come to Jesus and all your problems will be solved. And then I learned, it's not quite like that, is it? Because once I was preaching, a lady came afterwards, she said, Pastor John, I got big problems. I said, but you're a Christian. She said, I've got big problems. My husband wants to divorce me. And she said, let me tell you something, John. I love my husband. He's not a Christian, and I love him, and I love our children. He's made it clear I give up being a Christian, or he divorces me. So she's got more problems now she's become a Christian than she had before. Do you understand what I'm saying? When you become Christians, there's things you give up. There's things you turn your back on. There's things you don't do the same. There's things you want to do, but you know, no, I'm not going to do that. So when you become a Christian, and to humble yourself means that you are surrendering a lot of things to the Lord. But the fiery red horse with the word of God in his hand, he's showing people what they must do. And they're refusing to do it. So division comes and death comes. Do you understand that? Now, I know you've not heard that explained in that way before. Stay with me. It gets worse. It gets better. Oh, time has gone. We've got five more seals to go, but we won't deal with them because I want to get halfway through them. In fact, what is your homework? Go home and look at the rest of the seals and see if you can figure out what the horses represent. And who's on the horses. See if you can. And it gets quite complicated. That's your homework for this week. Now, let me ask you this question. Did some of you go away from here last week and actually try to work out the scroll? Did anybody have to? Oh, good on you. Some of you did. Good on you. Thanks for doing the homework. The rest of you didn't put your hand up. Shame on you. Now, what about this week? This is an easy one now. For you. Well, it's not easy. So go away and look at the rest of the horses. There's five seals left, and see if you can figure out what they represent. Now, right now, I know what the other view is of the historicists. But those of you who are really wise... Now, I won't finish that sentence. Now, I'm only joking. And it does not bother me one little bit whether, you know, you agree or disagree with me, because, like I said, I never preached this for over 30 years. Never talked. But it doesn't alter, you know, your compassion for God and your compassion for people. You know, it's not, and today, thank God, today, it's not like it used to be. When I was young, we all had charts on the wall at the second coming, all of us. You know, everybody had their little charts. Today, there's not too many charts left. However, this guy that was, he's got a chart so big, stretches from that wall there to here. Look, he wind it out through, tell me exactly what's happening all the way through. So some people are still into it, but there's so many, with the futurist view that you've got, or most of you've got, there's so many different aspects of it. Pre-trib, post-trib, and all the other tribs. You've got all these different, who's right and who's wrong. So all I'm saying at the moment, just hold it, pop it to one side, listen to this teaching from the historicist's point of view, which is old teachings anyway, it's not new, and then at the end, weigh it up. Now, did you get anything from that? Yes. Now, I'm looking around. I'm trying to think if there's probably a few less people than what there was last week here. So, you know, I hope it's not going to get too hard for you and you're going to give up on me. And I come here one Sunday and there's nobody here but my son. And I'll have to, because he's heard it all before, he has. So, and if you can get anybody else to come, bring them. Because when we get onto things like, which are going to be very interesting, the Antichrist. Who is the Antichrist? The millennial reign of Christ, the one world government, when we get onto things like that, and the part that Israel plays, or does it play a part, all those sort of things are going to get very interesting. But if I don't set the scene like this, the rest won't follow. It's like, you know, you start the dominoes and it goes all the way through, but that's also I'm knocking the dominoes over at the moment. So did you not get something out of it in the sense of you agreeing with me, but did you find it interesting what I'm saying? You're not going home all upset and going to have nightmares tonight. And okay, good. Well, Lord, we just thank you because, Jesus, you are the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And you are that precious, wonderful, spotless Lamb of God. And, Lord, we just pray that you'll help us to understand this lovely scripture, this revelation, this unveiling, this unfolding of truth. Help us to understand it, Lord, and just show us step by step those things whereby you can build us up. I pray tonight, Lord, whether doctrinally or not, people accept it or not, I pray that I have said things that spiritually they will be built up and they will be rejoicing in the wonder of their salvation. I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Thank you.